Well, our opening service for convention, full-length service that is our dear brother Jerry Leslie. And we have asked Brother Lou Garrison to offer the prayer. And if you'll come forward, Brother Lou. We'll be opening with hymn number 202 to open, followed by prayer by Brother Lou Garrison.
Our gracious, all-wise, kind Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. We do come to the throne of thy grace this afternoon in the precious name of thy dear Son. We do thank thee for the privilege we have here of gathering together to study thy word of truth, and ask thy special blessing on Brother Jerry as he ministers to us from his studies, and that we may gain from his studies that truth that thou hast provided for us. Please be with us now as we look to thee in all things. I ask thy blessing upon all those gathered here, and likewise those of our brethren the world over. We do pray thy blessing with them, and especially those undergoing and experience the trial of this time. Asking these things now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Well, Brother Jerry has selected for his topic, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
I might just say, brethren, that you probably will see the screen better if from the middle than the sides. The sides will have a little difficult viewing, but you'll be able to follow the lessons, hopefully, as well. First of all, before we begin, we have special love from our class in Portland, both the Sunday meeting and our Thursday meeting. And the friends send you the thoughts from Psalms 34, 7 through 9. Also, there's a number of special greetings from Bill and Donna Ostrander, from Sister Connie Campbell, Bob and Rebecca Gray, Alice Schneider, Marilee Wasilowski, and this morning on the internet we had greetings from Romania, Amelia Yakim, and from Siberia, Julia Shelyeva. So you're well remembered, and brethren are thinking about this convention. Our narrative begins in the last days of the judges. Israelites were being transformed from a people of slavery, then a nomadic people, and now to a pastoral and settled people. Land was held within families and caretaker responsibilities, for the land had always belonged to God. But an element of Canaanite and Philistine oppression remained in the land. So the judges performed both a legalistic and military role, as well as for spiritual leadership, such as Joshua, Deborah, Gideon, and Samson. Judges 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Each man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges were those who managed local affairs, decided issues, and occasionally led Israel in defense against their enemies. However, each person was left to his own sense of accountability to the Almighty and to his neighbor. Our lesson begins in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7 tell the story of Samuel's birth and rise to prominence. Chapters 8 through 15 have to do with the origins of the monarchy and Saul's failure as king. The remaining chapters of 1 Samuel tell the story of the rise of David and his struggle to survive Saul's deranged attempts to eliminate him as a rival to his own son. And then 2 Samuel is devoted entirely to David's reign. So, we first hear of Samuel as a youth, listening to the voice of prophecy. Then we see him as anointed and counseling kings and teaching the prophets. Finally, we see him in his twilight years, ready to pass the torch to another generation, while yet his own eyes were not yet dim. Brethren, we chose this subject because some of you are still in your youth, still listening like young Samuel. Others are leaning into the wind of adversity and still listening to the words of prophecy, while still others are near to passing the torch of light and truth to those who can still hear. At this time, the tabernacle was set up on the plains of Shiloh, which was the center of the religious life of the people. It is likely that the boy Samuel was born near the last days of the judge Samson, in accord with Hannah's prayer. At the death of Samson, Eli was serving as the high priest, and then he judged Israel for the next 40 years. It was a tumultuous time to be born into the world. Elkanah and Hannah went yearly to worship and sacrifice at the house of the Lord in Shiloh. You are well acquainted with Hannah's earnest prayer for a son and her vow to give him to the service of the Lord and the Nazarite custom. A whole lesson could be devoted to Hannah alone, but we want to follow the lad to his manhood and then to his aging wisdom. Hannah kept Samuel at home while she nursed him. It was the custom to nurse a child until they were at least 3 years old or more. Only when she had weaned him did she return to Shiloh, and three bullocks were offered with an ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and gave these three emblems of the messianic sacrifice along with her son to the service of the sanctuary with the priest and now judge Eli, 1 Samuel 1:24. Incidentally, several translations all render the text as a three-year-old bullock. And this may possibly be correct, as the next verse, 1 Samuel 1:25, say they slew the bullock, the singular bullock. This may have commemorated the offering of Samuel also at 3 years old. Others say Samuel may have been 12 years old and remained for 12 years with his mother. In any case, there was a great thank offering and sacrifice of a grateful mother, and it did not break her ties and careful tutoring for his first and early years. Now we come to 1 Samuel 2:19. It says that she went yearly with a new and carefully crafted garment for his growing years. Surely she counseled him that godly reverence is the first law of heaven and earth. But the lessons of youth... But the lessons of youth are not lost to time. The short time that Hannah had him, no doubt, left an indelible impression on his young heart that affected the remainder of his life. As a young boy, Samuel slept near the aging and nearly blind priest, near the sanctuary, and near the light of a candle fed with holy oil. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, we find that it was a time when the word of the Lord was precious, yet there was no open vision. That is, there was no publicly recognized prophet whom the people could consult and from whom they might learn the will of God. While Eli's ears and eyes were dull and dim, the senses of Samuel were just feeling matters beyond his physical world. 1 Samuel 3:9-10. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Yes, a prophet was being formed by a still small voice. Too often a servant wants to do all the talking and to have the Lord hear him. The first test was whether this boy would be faithful to the heavenly message, or seek his own comfort and claim ignorance or evade responsibility. The message would not be a pleasant one for Eli, but Samuel proved faithful to the vision and to the mission. In 1 Samuel 3:18-19, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. In all this, Samuel was swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In all these things, we see something of the four gleams of the Messiah. Now, as the child Samuel grew, he found favor with both God and with men. This prophet was being prepared of God for a most serious and exacting work. Like Samuel, Jesus also both learned from and taught the teachers in the temple. Samuel, the first of the prophets, surely anticipates Christ And Hannah's prayer implies the intervention of the Messiah in man's affairs, as in chapter 2, 10 and 35. Then the anointed shall judge the ends of the earth when the Son of Righteousness arise with healings in his wings, and Malachi 4:1. Now, when Eli was 98 years old, the Philistines put themselves in array in a battle line against Israel at Ebenezer. This was over against Aphek, in western Judah, and only later named Ebenezer by Samuel. With fear and presumption, Israel carried the Ark of the Lord into the fray as sort of a victory omen. But the Ark was captured, and Israel was routed in retreat. Yet the Philistines suffered with its possession, being plagued with boils and with mice. The two sons of Eli were slain, and Eli died, apparently from a heart attack. Upon hearing the tragic news of the day, he fell backward and broke his neck. After 7 months of suffering with the ark, the Philistines found a way to return this emblem of God's presence with his own people and be relieved of the plagues. Two cows, fresh with new calves, were yoked to a cart with the ark for its place of destiny. Beth Shemesh rejoiced to see the ark returned, but had not lifted a hand to recover the ark. And they also suffered for a sacrilegious handling of sacred things that belong to the Almighty. And so we continue the narrative in 1 Samuel 7, particularly the first two verses. The ark was removed now to Kirjath-Jearim, to the house of Abinadab. And Abinadab was a Levite. There it remained a long time, while Israel lamented and repented and turned to their appointed teachers. All the time of their discipline, we do not hear from Samuel, for he was watching and he was waiting. Now in 1 Samuel 7, verse 5, Samuel gathers Israel together at Mizpah for prayer and praise. The name Mizpah means the Lord watch. So perhaps not only Samuel was watching, but the Lord was watching to see if the proper lessons were being learned. And so we continue with 1 Samuel 7, verse 10. The Philistines drew near to battle. This time Israel did not put the sacred ark before the enemy. And Israel, this time, is given the victory. The interesting point is that the victory is realized at the exact same place where defeat was felt many years before. Therefore, Samuel called the place Ebenezer, which means, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Here Samuel set up a memorial stone. The Philistines that came upon us and have come upon us and continue to enslave us at times. Brethren, are our passions, our weaknesses, and the oppositions of the world and the adversary. These are our foes. And against these, only divine power can enable us to fight a good fight and be victorious. Oftentimes, our victories are realized at the same crossroads and upon the very heels of past decisions and failures. And we learn to be obedient, and the Lord gives the victory. If by the Lord's grace we gain some victories, we should set up memorials or monuments in our minds, in our hearts, in our prayer life, and not pass by these blessings, nor forget that the victories were gained by help from help on high. And so every Christian needs some Ebenezer memories, some moments of victory to encourage us towards the goal. Samuel was sharing his childhood lesson, which Israel had forgotten. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Now we come to 1 Samuel 7, 15 and 16. Samuel continued to teach Israel. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Samuel served as a judge and a counselor. He gave advice and decisions in respect to their affairs, disputes, and proper course of conduct on any subject. Thus Israel was more drawn together than at any time in their history from the days of Joshua onward. But Israel became restless and ambitious for change after years of counsel from a wise old sage. Listen to a great moment of transition in national priorities in 1 Samuel 8, 5 through 7. And they said to him, "Behold, you have become old, and your sons have not walked in your ways. Now appoint a king to us to judge us like all the nations." And the thing was evil in Samuel's eyes when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Jehovah. And Jehovah said to Samuel, "Listen. Listen to the voice of the people, to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from reigning over them." Samuel warned the people of the consequences of higher levies, military conscription, service and oppression that comes with mortal monarchies. Nevertheless, we read in verse 19, "And the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, 'No, but a king shall be over us, and we shall be, even we, like the nations. And our king shall judge us and shall go out before us and fight our battles.'" The people wanted a different kind of judge. Clearly they wanted status and power compared to the people about them. The water of the ocean has a way of flooding the ship. Yet, in all these things, our Lord does not abandon his people while allowing free choice to determine the lessons learned, even in the school of hard knocks. Samuel's conduct in this is very compliant and is most noble and exemplary. Samuel does not refuse their request. He does not cease to speak the words and judgments of the Lord. In fact, he began a new school of the prophets to perpetuate the understanding of the Torah and the principles of divine direction. These students are later noted in chapter 10, verse 5. And Samuel is said to be appointed over them in 1 Samuel 19, verse 20. The tradition of this school continued even down to the time of Elijah and Elisha. Brethren, if a people forget their founding principles and purpose in this world, it matters little what prominence and power they later achieve. But Samuel remembered. Little needs to be said about the choice of Saul and his early humility and later his pride. But there are some profound lessons in how Samuel teaches by example. The words of Samuel come down to us in chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. Now, in chapters 13 and 14, they show how power inevitably corrupts those who have not learned to properly use it. Saul is confronted with another assault from the Philistines. This was inevitable recurrence of this problem, as Israel had not fully obeyed to remove them from the land. Saul waited and appointed 7 days for Samuel to come with a burnt offering to sanctify the battle, as the battle must be the Lord's and not ours. But Samuel did not show himself so early on that seventh day. So Saul prepared the burnt offering himself and did not wait for the Levitical roll. You see, he feared the enemy when he should have feared and trusted God. Samuel pronounced the judgment in chapter 13, verse 14, that thy kingdom shall not continue. The gray-haired prophet slacked not to declare the judgments written. Israel prevailed in that day, but it was not by the hand of Saul, but by his son Jonathan. Yet God did not take the kingdom from Saul all at once, in one moment. There was time left for repentance and reformation, which might have adjusted the penalty somewhat. But the lesson of grace was not improved, and another test further proved Saul unworthy of his trust. And so, beginning in chapter 15, verse 3, Samuel gave the directive to smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, including ox and sheep and camels and ass. Of course, this last detail seemed like a great waste to a natural mind. The victory went to Saul, but he spared the best sheep, the oxen, calves, and lambs. The word of the Lord came to Samuel that Saul would be rejected as king. Rather than rejoicing with vengeance upon a wayward king, Samuel wept all night long. Many of Samuel's most heartfelt hours seem to have been during the night watches. Nevertheless, he faithfully confronts Saul about the bleeding of sheep after the victory. He hears Saul's lame excuse that the animals might be kept for sacrifice unto the Lord. And then in chapter 15, verse 22, we have that notable and memorable instruction to obey is better than sacrifice. But even harsher words fall on Saul's ear in chapter 15, verse 26. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now we see how Samuel carried out the injunctions, and yet he did not glory in pronouncing the downfall of this king. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul. How much better if Saul had repented and reformed, but he would not. So having pronounced the demise of one king, Samuel has another work to do. He must appoint and anoint the new king, by which Israel would reach his destiny. David is the prototype by which a greater king and kingdom is inaugurated in our times. And please notice here, there is an overlap of administrations. A new king is introduced, he is appointed, and he is anointed. All the while Samuel oversees the decline, the demise, and dying of the old Saul kingdom. You know how the story of chapter 16 proceeds, how David was chosen over his seven prominent brothers. Yet the prophetic eye sees and looks for beyond the outward appearance and looks for the ruddy yet beautiful keeper of sheep. And David was anointed in the midst of his brethren. And from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. This was a joyful service by Samuel, the servant of the Lord. The remaining chapters recount the exploits of David over Goliath, David's love for and covenant with Jonathan, and David being hunted by Saul. David knows he is the new king. Yet he let the old king self-destruct. He does not glory or gloat over Saul. David abode in the mountains and wilderness of Ziph and En-Gedi, rather than personally lift his hand against him whom the Lord had anointed. The declining years of Saul are full of jealousy for the new anointed king and kingdom. Once the Spirit of the Lord departs from any person or any institution, they can no longer recognize the divine leading or counsel. And neither did Saul. Samuel and Saul had a few more encounters, as noted in chapter 19, 18 and 20. Chapter 19, verses 18 and 20. But mainly he introduced the new King David. Surely the lives of Samuel and David intertwined. Samuel had now lived during Eli's 40 years of judgeship. All of his own long judgeship and nearly all of Saul's reign. He was a very old man and died while all Israel had a profound sense of their loss. 1 Samuel 25:1. Let us read the words. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. Brethren, while our teachers are with us, their voices sometimes seem to be common, but we grieve when they are gone, that we can no longer ask them their counsel, ask our questions, and no longer see through their eyes. Saul's pursuit of David did not last much longer. Despite David's mercy toward him, in the last chapter, 1 Samuel 31, Saul engaged the Philistines for the last time and received a mortal wound. His armor bearer would not finish him off, so he fell on his own sword and died. The Philistines then cut off his head and stripped him of his armor. So this wretched king ended his career, and the kingdom passed to a nobler heart. In the spirit of Samuel, David fasted and mourned for Saul and for Jonathan, who had also died in that same battle, 2 Samuel 1:12. Now, brethren, there's only one other incident we want to mention following the life and spirit of Samuel. That is the anointing of David that is confirmed in Hebron. David reigned and remained in Hebron for 7.5 years, while others contended for the throne. His own son Absalom is among the rebel contenders and enemies of his father David. Then David took refuge beyond Jordan in the hills of Gilead to wait out the fury. He did not show himself again in Jerusalem until after Absalom's death. When Absalom died, David not only mourns for him, but he remained there beyond Jordan and did not hastily return to the royal city of Jerusalem. He seems to have taken something from Samuel in waiting for divine times and seasons, and especially for the people to awaken to their own desire for leadership from the rightful king. The account is in 2 Samuel 19, 8 through 15. The land was in chaos, and the people were now desperate for King David's leading. Who and what tribe would initiate the formal welcome of the king to his rightful place and authority? We find in 2 Samuel 19, 11 and 12, these words: "So David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak unto the elders of Judah,'" that is his own tribe, "'saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore are ye the last to bring back the king?" Afterward, we notice the response from the elders and the house of Judah in chapter 19, verses 14 and 15. "And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king: 'Return thou and all thy servants.' So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan." In all of this, we see the spirit of humility and patience and submission and supreme reverence has passed from Samuel to David. Now, brethren, we notice that The Apostle Paul and Peter place Samuel between and beside Moses and the new king and kingdom. Samuel was the last of the judges and also the first of the prophets. In Acts 13, verse 20, he is considered the last of the judges. In Acts 3, 22 to 24, he is regarded as the first of the line of the prophets. Here Samuel tells of one to come who is greater than a greater prophet than that of Moses. But the scriptures also set Samuel beside Moses in Psalms 99, verse 6. Moses and Aaron among the priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Samuel and Moses are also compared in Jeremiah 15, 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. So here Psalms speaks of Moses and Samuel calling on God's name and they receiving the answer. Jeremiah speaks of Moses and Samuel as teachers and representing God, yet the people are held accountable. But there are more parallels between these two noble men. Both introduced a new dispensation, one to the law, the other to Israel's monarchy. Moses, like Samuel, was given up by his mother from his childhood. Both mothers continued as a maternal nurturer and tutor in the years of their youths. They both went on to schools of higher learning beyond their childhood homes. And brethren, it seems that both lived to be just 120 years old. We know that this is how this is computed for Moses in the three segments of 40. And we can approximate the same for Samuel through most of the judgeships of Eli, of his own, and then most of Saul's reign. Now, we do not wish to make types or pictures where they do not belong, but we would like to draw another parallel. At the presence of Earth's great king, Jesus is seen amidst the candlesticks holding seven stars, and he addresses the seventh angel or messenger. At the end of the gospel age, there is a great changing of the guard, and the ending of one work, and the beginning of a new dispensation. The last messenger to Laodicea is a watchman and also introduces a new monarchy and a new king as the old kingdom is passing away. We do not mark Pastor Russell as an antitype, especially of Samuel, but we do see some marked similarities in the circumstances of their lives. First, we note that Charles Russell lost the care of his own mother at a tender age. He grew up with a religious training and later carefully pursued his spiritual education. Without self-promotion, he simply said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." This is noted particularly in his accounting of the providences accompanying his writing of Tabernacle Shadows, as you recall that memorable event, as he waited 3 days to hear the Lord's answer. In the course of time, he was divinely directed to teach spiritual Israel. And he also began a school of the prophets, where learned and skillful consecrated brethren were trained to understand and explain the plan of the ages. And even nearly 100 years after his death, some of you may have even met or were instructed by some of those graduates. He announced the return of earth's rightful king and the demise of present kingdoms. He declared the judgments written and told the old kings and kingdoms that their days were numbered. The new king has been anointed and destined to replace them all. We remember after Saul's death, rebellion continued in the empire of would-be rivals. So even now, earth's rightful king patiently stands in front of a dying monarchy while the crazed contenders work their own demise. Like Samuel, Pastor Russell was primarily a shepherd and a teacher and a prophet with a vision of truth, a counselor, and even a critic of all evil institutions. But he was not an autocrat nor a regal magistrate, for he left this to the righteous king. Local congregations were left to their own autonomy, to their choices of programs for elders and pastors and teachers. Yet as Israel looked for a material figurehead comparable to the world around them, so after years of pastoral service, there were challengers seeking to direct the work and teachings, and some wanted another kind of judge. When the shepherd was smitten, many sheep were scattered. Others accepted the heavy hand of J.F. Rutherford under the banner of a judge. As Samuel predicted, another ruler would bring taxation, oppression, and demand obedience to the throne. Still others did not forget the example and teaching of Samuel. The spirit of Samuel continued down to Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah. The voice of the Lord is passed to each generation who have an ear to hear his spirit. Now, what about this little interesting manner of King David after the collapse of rebellion, to hold himself apart until his own tribe hailed him and conducted him back to Jerusalem? Though he was officially king from his anointing and also from the death of Saul, there remained great confusion about acknowledging him as king and hesitance to accept him. Notice those who were connected in the transfer across Jordan to Jerusalem. The first were of these two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. They then spoke with the elders to persuade Judah to invite David's return. These elders presided over Judah, the king's own tribal family. Beyond them were all Israel, who hail the king who will rule uncontested from Jerusalem. What correlation can we see in these things with our anointed king and the time when he will be acclaimed by all? The closest to David were Zadok and Abiathar. Zadok means righteous or just. It is the root of the title Melchizedek. Melchizedek. righteous or just. And Abiathar, meaning my father is excellent. Until nearly the end of David's rule, there were these two priests who served as one. But from 1 Kings chapter 1, we learn that Abiathar had a weakness of character that later showed itself in his inability to promptly support the throne. He sided with the rebels, Adonijah, against King Solomon. Yet when he recovered, Solomon gave him a position of honor, but no longer as a priest. So we see in Zadok something of the church, but in Abiathar something of the spirit of the great company. Brethren, fidelity and loyalty, or otherwise waywardness and infidelity, have something to do with future honors. Now there comes a time when rebellion collapses, when the ancient worthies will be amidst the natural seed of Abraham. There may be some moment of distress to determine who is in control. In fact, some translations of 2 Samuel 19:11 read, "Speak to the ancients, the elders of Judah, to say, to declare, why do you delay in bringing the king to his own palace? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh." The reproof is for his own house, the brothers of Judah. In this we see Judah, a picture of natural Israel, admonished by the ancients. But there is also an admonition for us as Christ's closest brothers. Be not the last to welcome back the king. Before his departure, Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, "I say unto you," that is my Jewish brethren, "ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And brethren, that day is coming. The moment of turning is recorded in Zechariah 12, verse 10, when the spirit of grace and supplication is poured upon the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And after Judah, that is natural Israel, will acknowledge their king. Then all the tribes of the earth will gather to Jerusalem to acclaim earth's new king. So, brethren, now let us summarize. Moses was the last of the great patriarchs, but was followed by judges of the law. Samuel was the last of the judges, but taught the prophets and introduced the kingdom. In this lesson, we have seen that Samuel was the epitome and prototype for listening. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." In this, he stood beside Moses as the example and teacher of wisdom. Jesus was a greater prophet than Moses, of whom Samuel and the prophets spoke, and introduced the age of sacrificial priests because he listened to the voice beyond Jordan that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then we come to the last messenger, to Laodicea, and he teaches us the last generation of sacrificing priests and introduces the new monarchy and earth's new king, because he also listened to the sacred word and not to the philosophies of men. Brethren, the ancient prophets will soon listen to the voice from the throne and then speak to Israel of their Messiah. Israel will listen and learn from their prophets of old and then welcome the king in their midst. And then all the world will be listening and every kindred, tribe, language, and nation will listen when he is sanctified in the eyes of many nations. Ezekiel 38:23 and Ezekiel 39:27. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Jerry. Beautiful lesson on the life of Samuel. One that we can review, I think, and gain some more appreciation. There was a lot of meat in that lesson. Before we close, I'd just like to announce that on my right up to the book table, on the bench back there, there's a bunch of freebies, take-homes, if you will. There's a library of tapes from a dear sister. And you're welcome to look through it. You can take a whole storage container full of tapes, whatever you'd like. So have a look at it if you're interested. Brother Jerry has selected hymn number 17 to close, and then we'll ask Brother Jerry to close with prayer. Hymn number 17.
Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the judges and the prophets and the kings of old who rightly listened to thee. We thank thee for the messengers of this gospel age and the seventh who has opened our hearts and minds to this new dispensation. Your Father, keep us humble and teachable. May thy words be in our ears and on our tongues. We ask thy blessing to remain with this convention and our fellowship together. We ask in Jesus' dear name. Amen.